Revelation chapter 16. We're going to take the whole of the chapter this morning. That's not to say that in a fortnight we might not come back and look at one or two bits of it in detail. On the other hand, we might move on to chapter 17. But we're going to take the whole of the chapter this morning to get something of an overview of what happens with the seven bowls, the third group of seven, the third group of seven judgments. Which come from the throne, the temple, the altar, the Holy of Holies, which come from that central place, which is, if you like, the command center of eternity, the command center of the whole cosmos, where is seated the Lamb and the Father. The seven angels with seven bowls have come out, or at least they've been given the seven bowls as they've come out from that holiest place. And they are commissioned by God to deliver these seven plagues. And we read in chapter 16 of how it happens. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, "Go, pour out the seven bowls of God's wrath on the earth." The first angel went and poured out his bowl on the land, and ugly and painful sores broke out on the people who had the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it turned into blood like that of a dead man, and every living thing in the sea died. The third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. Then I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, "You are just in these judgments, you who are and who were the Holy One, because you have so judged. For they have shed the blood of your saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, as they deserve." And I heard the altar respond, "Yes, Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments." The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and the sun was given power to scorch the people with fire. They were seared by the intense heat, and they cursed the name of God who had control over these plagues, but they refused to repent and glorify him. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom was plunged into darkness. Men gnawed their tongues in agony and cursed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, but they refused to repent of what they had done. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. Then I saw three evil spirits that looked like frogs. They came out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. They are spirits of demons performing miraculous signs, and they go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them for the battle on the great day of God Almighty. Behold, I come like a thief. Blessed is he who stays awake and keeps his clothes with him, so that he may not go naked and be shamefully exposed. Then they gathered the kings together to the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and out of the temple came a loud voice from the throne saying, "It is done." Then there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a severe earthquake. No earthquake like it has ever occurred since man has been on earth. So tremendous was the quake. The great city split into three parts, and the cities of the nations collapsed. God remembered Babylon the Great, and gave her the cup filled with the wine of the fury of his wrath. Every island fled away, and the mountains could not be found. From the sky, huge hailstones of about 100 pounds each fell upon men. And they cursed God on account of the plague of hail, because the plague was so terrible. Amen. And may God give us understanding of his word. Well, Revelation chapter 16, an immensely powerful passage, full of wrath and judgment and anger, full of the anger of God poured out upon those who have been worshipping the beast, that is, those who have given themselves to all earthly powers and systems that are set against God. It's a chapter which seems to play right into the hands of those who criticize, certainly evangelicals and some others too, for always preaching about blood and thunder and fire and brimstone and all those horrible things. Like chapter 15, it's not a particularly positive, feel-good chapter. And of course, the temptation upon any preacher who is given to preaching just a kind of feel-good message is to somehow or another try and filter out everything in the passage which might seem gruesome and horrible, and somehow or another make the passage sound like a wonderful gospel passage. Now, there is a sense in which you can do that, and we did that with the children. Because it is quite clearly God's intention that these judgments should cause people to turn to him. That they should cause people to repent of what is wrong and being judged and glorify God and not glorify all the other earthly systems of power behind which lie the dragon and the first beast and then the second beast, who is also called the false prophet. But of course, it would be doing a gross injustice to chapter 16 to turn it into a nice, fluffy, warm, cozy message which feels gooey and lovely and puts a smile on our face. Because it is grim. And in a sense, it is meant to be more grim than any preacher could ever make it. The seven bowls of God's wrath. We'll look at them in a moment. We'll notice what these plagues that are poured out are about. We'll look at some of the imagery. We'll see some of the principles. And we'll consider why we need to see this. Why did God give this vision to John? Why was it so necessary that as Jesus Christ gave the revelation to John that he himself had been given, this should be included? Why is it so necessary? But first, just a comment about chapter 16 in its context. It is, as we said, the third in the series of three, and each of the three has seven judgments. It runs parallel with the others. We see, in fact, many parallels between the seven plagues and the seven trumpets that are blown. It is quite clearly in this time in which we live, because there is a final sort of completion to judgment down here, a completion to judgment which chapter 16 brings us to. But of course, there is still more judgment to come in 17, 18, 19, and on. So this isn't the finality of all judgment. It must be the completion of judgment in this time, because there's still some more to come. We also see that there are still people in chapter 16, and we have mention of them in verse 9 and again in verse 11, who, as we've said already, refuse to repent and glorify God, refuse to repent of what they've done. That is, they hold on to the beast whose mark they bear. Now, we know, therefore, that must be within this time, because there will yet come a day when, as we read in Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 following, when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, that's the thing that in this period of chapter 16 doesn't happen. So, this chapter 16 very definitely belongs still to this time. But having said that, there is a kind of intensifying of judgment in chapter 16 over the seven trumpets and the seven seals that were opened. There's a kind of intensification. And we have so many cues in chapter 16, as these seven bowls are poured out, these seven plagues, we have so many cues about an ultimate judgment that is coming very soon. We have so many cues about the battle which will end in a final glorious victory for God, the battle over Babylon, over the dragon, over the beast, over the deceiver, the false prophet, who is the second beast, back from chapter 13 and 14. It's as if this is the third look at the same period, but it's bringing us to the conclusion of all these ways of talking about what God is doing at the moment. And it does so in a way which leaves us in absolutely no doubt that now is the time to decide. Now is the time. Now is the day of salvation. Don't put it off. Don't leave it until some other day. And we have, moreover, in this chapter, a focus upon God dealing with the dragon and the beast and his powers. There is this collapse of Babylon as the seventh angel pours out his bowl into the air and the great loud voice comes, "It is done." And then the flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals, and then the biggest earthquake that there's ever been and ever will be. So this is meant to be intense. It is meant to be more grim than anything that's gone before, because it's meant to bring our minds and the minds of the churches who receive this, first of all, it's meant to bring into sharp relief in our minds as in theirs two things. First, that sin will be judged. Second, that the time for salvation is coming. It was coming for them who first got this letter in sort of AD 96, about then. Round about the end of the reign of Domitian. It's still coming for us. Somebody very helpfully spoke about this thing, about the end always coming and we're always near it. And well, if it's always coming, why isn't it getting nearer now than it was then? Why are we always near it? It's rather like looking at the brink of a big precipice, if you like. You can talk about approaching the brink and you're getting nearer going over the brink or nearer the abyss or whatever it is. But you can live and look at life going in that way, sort of always getting nearer, the years passing, the end coming. But another way in which the Bible talks about the brink, so to speak, a kingdom coming, Christ returning, is more has to do with us living, walking along the edge, so that we are always near it. And the Bible talks about both senses, so that the early church was, in a sense, just as near the brink as we are, even though in historical terms the early church was much further back from the edge than we are now. We are always near the brink, but chapter 16 tells us we are getting very near it. The kingdom is coming. The day will come when the king will be revealed in all his glory. And then, on the one hand, it will be too late to turn. On the other hand, there will be no more of the trouble, the tribulation for the church. Salvation will come. All that is hoped for will be revealed. So what's going on in chapter 16 with these seven bowls of God's judgment in these times, demonstrating his righteousness, giving warning of more to come, but giving hope for the church that suffers? What is God doing? Well, let's look at what God targets in the seven plagues as the seven bowls are poured out. And that will help us as the imagery kind of opens up to see just what God is doing and has been doing and will do until Christ returns. So we go through them one by one, just very briefly, and we see what God is targeting. First of all, the first plague is poured out. Verse 2, first angel went and poured out his bowl on the land, and ugly and painful sores broke out on the people who had the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. It's the land and the people. It's the boils and the sores and the festering wounds. It's re-echoing one of the plagues from Exodus. It's re-echoing Exodus chapter 9 and from verse 8 following for us, when ugly sore boils burst out upon the people in Egypt. What is it telling us? It's telling us that those who have the mark of the beast and worship his image are going to be no better off but worse by doing this. Cigarette packets carry that health warning. You know, smoking can seriously damage your health. And the warning is supposed to get stronger and stronger all the time. Well, if you like, the first plague poured out carries this huge health warning. Worshipping the beast can seriously damage your health. It's not good for you. It's not good for you. Like eating a cooked breakfast every day, it might seem delicious and it might have its positive aspects, but it's going to ruin you. honest.
It will. You can try it if you like, but it will ruin you.
After maybe a week of it, you will long for one single bowl of grapefruit and half a teaspoonful of muesli or something like that. It will break out upon you and from within you. The character of the beast that is set against God will destroy you when it is within you. And of course, to have the mark of the beast on you and to worship his image is a way of saying that the beast has got you and he's the driving force within you and he's the one who's pulling the strings. He's the one who is the sort of the engine of your life. And it will destroy you. It will not be good for you. And it's part of what the false prophet, the second beast, has deceived people into thinking with these miraculous signs that are done that would deceive even the elect if that were possible, as Jesus spoke about in Matthew 24. And we have this picture of these three sets of these three frogs going out, from one set from the dragon, one set from the first beast, one set from the mouth of the false prophet. Spirits and demons performing miraculous signs going out to the kings of the earth to gather them. These deceiving things. If you've listened to the deception, if you've given your heart to the earthly powers that are set against God, then it's going to destroy you. It's going to ruin you. And then the second beast comes out. And the first beast was on the land. The second plague is poured out. Now remember how back earlier on, when the dragon, having tried to destroy the Christ who was born, and then having had warfare in heaven but lost, then goes out to try and destroy all those who are born from the woman, who are born sort of from the church, so to speak. The dragon stands on the shore of the sea, back at the end of chapter 13, of 12, sorry. And then one beast comes out of the sea, the first one, and then the second. Places from which the devil does his work. The sea, the chaos. The earth set in rebellion against him, those places will receive their judgment. And even now are receiving their judgment. It's a biblical way of saying just as all things can rebel against God, land and sea, so God's judgment can extend to all places. But there is nothing that escapes his righteous gaze. That there is nowhere you can go where you're going to be safe from his wrath, except, of course, to shelter under the blood of Christ. Because even as that first plague reminds us, the plague that came upon Egypt was part and parcel of the saving work that God was doing for his people in Egypt. That they, sheltering under the blood, were safe from the plagues, that last plague in particular, which brought death. Now here the plagues are poured out upon the land and the sea. There is no other place you can go if you're not going to shelter under the blood of Christ. There is no place you can go to escape the wrath. Not simply the wrath that is to come, but remember this is this time. There is no place you can go now. There is no earthly power now that can somehow or another escape the gaze of God. So the second angel pours out his bowl on the sea. And the sea turns into blood like that of a dead man, and every living thing in the sea died. We've got an echo again of the plagues upon Egypt. That in the place of chaotic life in rebellion against God, the sea, their death is foreshadowed. There is no place you can go where God does not know where you are. And moreover, there is no place you can go where sin will not yield death. You get the point? There is no place where you can go where you can sin and be safe. So the sea, in all its chaotic turmoil, in all its chaotic rebellion against God,
turns into blood like those of the dead, and everything in it dies. There's no place you can go and sin and be safe. Except, of course, under the blood of Christ, where sinners are saved, where their sin is covered by the blood of the one who alone atones for our sin.
Third plague, third bowl, rivers and springs of waters. Third angel pours out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. And again, we've got an echo of the river Nile turning to blood back in Exodus. Why do rivers and springs of water catch it? Well, because the rivers and springs of water, as earlier on in previous judgments in Revelation, the rivers and the springs of waters are the sources of life and prosperity. This is going to become one of the key elements of the sixth angel being poured out, pouring out his bowl, rather, on the great river Euphrates. The rivers were the source of life. The land was arid. But as the saying goes, spit on the desert and something will grow. And where the rivers grow, then there is this ribbon of green and fertility. And with it, this ribbon of prosperity and liveliness. Here people can live and trade and meet one another. Here life can thrive. Here cattle can be fed. Here you can drink the water. Here is life and prosperity and refreshment. Here is human trade and activity going on, coming and going to and fro. So that if you were to look down and get one of those GeoSat pictures of the ancient Near East, or even the modern Near East, even more the case perhaps with the modern Near East, you can trace whether it shows up in red on your particular picture or whatever, as often vegetation does on some of these pictures, or whether it's all being colour corrected and it's going to show up green. You'll see all the rivers marked out. Those are the places of life and of prosperity. And why does that get judged? Well, it's because what people are doing by hanging on to worshipping the beast and bearing the image of the beast is they're saying, we're not going to worship God for our life. We're not going to thank God for our prosperity. We're not going to trust him for it all. We're going to worship the rivers. We're going to trust the rivers. We're going to turn creation into the Creator. We're going to turn what is made by God into God. And so we will worship the gods that are the earth around us. And so God pours out his bowl of wrath, upon the rivers and the springs of waters, and they become blood. So that which people look to for life becomes death to them. What's God doing? He is chasing down the false gods. He is wiping out the false gods, just as he was doing with the plagues in Egypt. He is doing everything that he can, if you like, to wean people off mistrust. Now, we can take that one to ourselves, I think. We can learn from that one, as with some of these other plagues, in a way that the Israelites were to have learned from the fact that God poured out plagues upon Egypt so that they did not become like the Egyptians. We too can learn from this. Who do we thank when things go well? What do we trust for our life and our prosperity? Do you trust your ability to work and earn money? Don't trust that. You could fall ill tomorrow. You could lose your job. Don't trust that. When things go well, we do well, we provide lots and all this. Do we somehow or other start to trust ourselves and thank ourselves, pat ourselves on the back? Tell ourselves how clever we are, how able we are, how well we're doing, thank you very much. Or do we turn to God in greater humility and from humble hearts thank him for the more that he has done in our lives, for the more that he has given us by his grace? At the end of every day, if we have done any good, known any good, acquired any good, if we have done well at all, at the end of any day, if we have been able to earn our money, to pay the bills and feed our families and ourselves, if we have done any of this, if we have exercised our strength in this world,
for any good at the end of each day, then we ought to thank him more.
Because the rivers and the springs of waters became blood. Because we ought not to thank the means and trust the means through which God has blessed us. And the angels in charge of the waters recognize God's righteousness in judgment. And so they say, you are just in these judgments, you who are and who were the Holy One, because you have so judged. God's judgment is right. It is good of God, it is right of God to sing this song. It is right and good that those who are under the altar in verse 7, those who are the martyrs, should sing and respond, yes, Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments. And then the fourth angel pours out his bowl on the sun, and the sun was given power to scorch people with fire. They were seared by the intense heat, and they cursed the name of God who had control over these plagues, but they refused to repent and glorify him. And the fact that they cursed the name of God who had control over these plagues, plural, should just alert us to the fact that the intention behind the plagues, that partial intention to save, to bring people to turn, belongs to all the plagues, not just to number 4, and not just to number 5. What's happening here? Well, again, it's an echo of Exodus. Here is the Son who had become a god. Here is the Son who had been worshipped in Egypt. And here is the Son now destroying. What is it saying? It's saying that there is absolutely no safety under the sovereignty of the beast, of a false god. That the god that you turn to will become the means of your destruction. Do you see in this plague a plea from God to the world around us? Do we believe that God pleads with the world around us even through its afflictions? That the false gods will destroy you. The false gods will scorch you. The false gods will make your life miserable. The false gods will be harsh taskmasters for you. Then the fifth angel pours out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom was plunged into darkness. Men gnawed their tongues in agony and cursed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, but refused to repent. It's if you like, the great way of saying in this fifth plague that there is no safety under the sovereignty of the beast. The whole society of the beast, so to speak. The whole social order that is constructed around worshipping anyone or anything other than God. The whole system, if you like, cannot escape. Having the number of the beast might, as the beast is persecuting the church, might enable you to trade and might enable you to move around freely. But it does not make you safe from the sovereign wrath of God. By the beast's number, or even by the beast's hatred of the judgment of God. Even as the beast hates the one in Zion, he can bring no safety from the judgment that comes from Zion. What does it say? It means you can curse God as much as you like. You can turn against him. You can rail against him. You can say that there is no God in your foolishness. You can be absolutely pitted against God. But none of that will save you from God's wrath. And you can be amongst thousands who do the same. But the numbers won't save you from the wrath of God. The whole society of the beast turns into agony, plunged into darkness. That darkness of judgment and sin and death. Then sixth, the Euphrates dries up. Paralleling the sixth trumpet that was blown. The Euphrates, the great source of life. If you want to trace the fertile crescent, as it's sometimes called, the Levant, then you have to trace it if you're going from east to west, you would trace it for about the first third of it along the course of the Euphrates. It's the great source of life in the desert. It's the great means of communication. All the major routes followed the Euphrates. Abraham followed the Euphrates when he was first leaving Ur of the Chaldees, made his way up to Haran with his father Terah and all their families before he then went on south and entered into Canaan. And the great Euphrates dries up. Why? Because God is going to gather the nations. It's the echo of Joel chapter 3. It's the echo of the Valley of Vision. There is no such single place as Armageddon. It most closely translates as the hill by Megiddo, or the hill of Megiddo, except there isn't really much of a hill by Megiddo. And there are no great Old Testament battles that were fought on the hill by Megiddo. What does it mean? It is by way of expressing the fact that there will be a place and a time when God will gather all for judgment. When all those who have cursed him and turned against him, when kings of the earth who have set themselves up against the God of heaven, will all be brought to account. And God will prepare the way, will even dry up the Euphrates, will finish off their source of prosperity, will open up the way for the kings of the east to come and to be gathered. So that even those who are distant will not escape the judgment. Those who are kings of the whole world will not escape the judgment. But all will be gathered for the battle on the great day of God Almighty. And that phrase, the day of God or the day of the Lord, is the biblical key phrase for the day when Christ appears. And so the sixth angel pours out his bowl and the way is prepared. You see the growing intensity, you see this growing picture of the end. The end is coming. God is getting things ready for the end. The time will come when all earthly kingdoms will have to come to him and will be waged war upon by him. So that Psalm 2 that we were singing at the beginning, in effect, becomes a part and parcel of the history of God's redemption, of his people, and God's judgment upon rebellion. And then the seventh. But between the sixth and the seventh, we notice that the word comes from God. After this picture is given to us of the Euphrates drying up and of the gathering of the kings of the whole world under the deceiving work of the dragon, the beast, the false prophet, the unholy trinity all at work together, that as the situation seems to be getting worse and darker, this word comes from God: behold, I come like a thief. Blessed is he who stays awake and keeps his clothes with him, so that he may not go naked and be shamefully exposed. I'm coming soon, says Jesus. I'm coming soon. The darkness is coming. It will be terrible. The great battle will come, but I'm coming soon. And I will come like a thief, unexpectedly, to spoil the lives of those who think they are safe in their stronghold. To break in to those forts and castles, to those fortified palaces of rebellion against God. Behold, I come like a thief. And so he gives a word of hope. Yes, it's going to be grim, but salvation is at hand. And then the seventh angel pours out his bowl into the air. So it's kind of hovering. And it's waiting to descend. And as it descends, there come flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and severe earthquake. It's a kind of imagery that's picked up from Psalm 18 that we've noted before, when God comes to save and to rescue his people. He comes with a destructive force against sin so that he might save his people who have been under its curse, or not under its, under its anger and its animosity. No earthquake like it has ever occurred since man has been on the earth. And it's at this point that Babylon collapses. That doom of Babylon, fallen is Babylon the Great, which made all the nations drink the maddening wine of her adulteries, back in 14:8. It's there and then that Babylon falls, that all the earthly power is broken. In its historical context, it means Rome. But it isn't that Rome having fallen, this prophecy is being fulfilled. Because Rome was just the power then. Babylon stands for every power, every system that is set over against God. And so Euphrates, the great life giver, is dried up. Armageddon, the final battle plan, the final place of battle, rather, is foreshadowed. The power that is set against God, Babylon, collapses. What is it all foreshadowing? It is foreshadowing the victory of God. The victory of God over evil, the victory of God over sin, the victory of God over against the hostility of the power behind the evil powers upon the earth. And even though as in 21, as in 10 and 11, so in 21, even though they cursed God on account of the hail, because the plague was so terrible, instead of turning to God, yet God is not thwarted. Now the way is being prepared for us, for chapter 17, when we begin to explore the judgment and the collapse and the final end of Babylon. The seven bowls, like the seven trumpets, like the seven seals, declare that when that final time comes, God is victorious. He is God over all the false gods. Judgment will come back upon the heads of those who have shed the blood of his saints, as in the song in verses 5 and 6. Persevere, therefore. Do not be deceived. Don't be deceived by the apparent power of the frogs. It sounds strange, doesn't it? It sounds bizarre that they should be frogs in verse 13. Don't you be deceived. Here is the church in the midst of the world that is drinking the maddening wine of Babylon. How intoxicating that wine can be. How it can intoxicate even the church to become more like the world than like Christ. How intoxicating it can be for God's saints who, up against this power, are so tempted to yield to it, so that we turn to all sorts of other power to sustain us. So the church turns to its own cleverness or its own program. So the church turns to the world. So the church apes the world. Don't be deceived. The end is coming. God is victorious. There is no need to do anything but trust God. There is no need to trust anyone or anything else for the life of the church. Trust God. Not only do not be deceived, but do be encouraged. Behold, I come like a thief, unexpected but soon, so be ready. Be awake. The message to the church in Laodicea in chapter 3, verse 17. The message to the church now, stay awake. Don't be duped into spiritual sleep. But stay awake spiritually, alert, watchful, waiting for the return of Christ, longing for the return of Christ, counting that as being a more important day than any day between now and it, counting that day when he returns as being the glorious day, and no day before it has anything like the glory. Long for, stay awake, listening for, looking out for the return of Christ. Let that coming day be the thing that motivates you. Let that coming day, God is saying to the church, to us, be the day for which we long most. How? We long for the fabric job to be done.
we long to be moving back into a church that will look wonderful and work really well and all the rest of it. But we should long for the day of Christ's return even more than that.
And glorify God. Unlike those in verse 9 and verse 11. Glorify God. Even when the times are difficult, even when we seem to be under God's displeasure, glorify God. When hardship comes, when difficulties come, then turn back to Him and glorify God. So that even by chapter 16, the church might be restored, restored to its fervor, restored to its warmth, restored to that gaze which longs to see Christ return in the clouds and in all His glory. So chapter 16 is a message to the world to repent. But chapter 16 is a message to you and me. Where do our priorities lie? Do they lie in heaven, so to speak? Or do they lie on earth? Do our priorities, do our concerns, do the things that fire us with zeal, do they belong in heaven? Or are they just part of this world? Awake, says God, for the time is coming. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this word which you give to your church to encourage us. Thank you, Lord, that this vision of this third set of judgments was given, so that we might be alerted to all the dangers of just being like the world. Thank you, Lord God, that you care for your church and you long for us to persevere. And we thank you, Lord, for giving us a picture of what it will be like, and that even now what it is like to turn from the living God. Lord, we pray, keep us alert and awake and watchful, mindful of the day when Jesus will return and longing to see him. We pray, Lord, that you will awaken us to eternity now, so that we might not be sleeping and caught out. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.